we have been studying on the topic of profiting or applying the Word of God. Jumping off from the text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired and is profitable for teaching, admonition, correction, training in righteousness. He kind of goes through a litany of different things that it profits the hearers, those who really do hear. Because if you're like in the parable of the sower, I mean, you can lay 10 bags of seed out there on one parcel of ground. If the ground's hard, it is not going to make any difference, whether it's 10 bags or 10,000 bags of feed, or seed rather. It will not penetrate. And so in order for the word to be profitable, we understand that the reception of the word, as James tells us in James chapter 1, is designed to save our souls. He says, receive the word implanted, He's thinking about that parable of the soils, which is able to save your souls. He says, you know, for getting rid of all filthiness and all of this. In other words, you got to do some weeding if you're going to grow, you know, a nice garden. But having that type of soil that's receptive to the word always is going to be a soil that is plowed up and is ready in humility. Humility is that golden virtue. I'm going to tell you once again, it's the hub virtue of all the virtues. If you don't have humility, it doesn't matter whatever else you have, it's going to be rotten. Even Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, if I can do this, I can get my body to be burned. All these things in ministry and effects and what we look upon, we would look upon as great advantage. He says, you know, without love, it's useless. And so this whole idea of loving others is profitable, but that humility, you're not going to love others until you can get rid of that narcissism that's always in everybody's heart, to love yourself more than to love anything else. And Christ has to break in on that and cause that to take place. Well, that's, once again, how do we know that? We've profited from the Word of God. We've been looking at different passages, scriptures, in the New Testament. We looked at one, and going back a little bit, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, looking at different passages that we had to dig down into and understand and take the time. You had to do the spade work to dig in and try to find the interpretation of what the writer is trying to say. And sometimes it just lays right there on the surface and you can just pick it up and you understand, oh, this is what he's saying. It's part of the context and you can kind of, you know, get up and go with it. And other times it it's mystifying. I mean, there's some passages in Scripture. I mean, he talks about, he makes an argument for the resurrection of the dead and appeals to, what about those who are being baptized for the dead? It's like, what's that? No explanation. Just brings it up as a point of to slam those who don't believe in the resurrection. And it's like, well, why are you doing that then? It's like, why are they doing that? What is that? And consequently, when you don't have a lot of explanation in the surrounding context to describe it or define it, and you don't have it anywhere else in Scripture, it's going to be one of those things where I like to call it in the book of Revelation, where John writes, he hears seven peals of thunder. And he says, I was about to write what they said, and God and the angel said, don't write that. But what's interesting is that, okay, he tells me something that he wants me to know that he's not supposed to tell me. Which is kind of an interesting way to, you know, why not just skip it all together? No, he doesn't do that. He hears something and goes to write, and God says, no, I don't want them to know what you heard, but what the rest of the church doesn't get. And I think we're given that, it humbles us. It shows us that there's going to be things in God's word or in things that take place that it's like I get a sampling of something, but I'm not given anything more than that. But I'm given some of that. Like, you know, eye is not, you know, seen, ear is not heard, but then we're given some of that. And so that's to keep us humble, to realize that when we come before God's word, it's huge. I mean, it's got depth to it. And I'm not going to be able to plummet all the different things about it. I can pray about it. Lord, help me understand this. At the same time, if we need it, he'll give it. That I am told, that he always provides for his own. And he always will give that enlightenment and that illumination of his word that we need to be able to walk. That's a prophet. Profiting. P-O-P-R-O-F-I-T. Not P-A-G-C. Okay. So tonight, what I thought would be good is to take an example of a New Testament writer profiting from an Old Testament book. why not just learn from the text? Let the writer show us what he does and then go back and see what he did and how he made his interpretation and then how he made his application and then how he encouraged his hearers from that. Okay. So if you got your Bibles, for those on Zoom, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3 and we're going to be in Psalm 95. Those are going to be the two sections of scripture that you're going to want to go to. Now I'll go ahead and try and pull some of this up for us. Let's see. If you don't have a Bible, I guess you can look behind me and follow along on the screen, I guess. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so the writer begins to, the whole book of Hebrews kind of give you a kind of lay of the land here. There's a lot of things that's written in the book of Hebrews. I mean, Hebrews has got, it's like going through the Smithsonian of the Old Testament. I mean, it's like, whoa, you go in and out, you go through everything from angels to high priests to Aaronic priesthood. He gets into things concerning the old covenant, sacrifices, Levitical priests. I mean, everything. And, but he's got a rhyme and reason for it. He's got people who are falling away from the faith, going back into Judaism. So how in the world do you encourage people who are going back into Judaism, falling away from the faith? In fact, it's called apostasy because it's not just a matter of I'm struggling with sin and I'm having a hard time with sin. I'm kind of getting worldly and I'm backsliding. That's not apostasy. Apostasy is when a person turns their back on Christ altogether and even might take up arms against him. When you get into that realm, as the writer of Hebrews is going to say, it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. In other words, that gift of repentance that is so necessary for salvation is denied them. Well, he knows that. And so his whole book here, this 13 chapters here, is written kind of like an apologetic, a defense of the faith to Jews, but to Christian Jews that had fallen away. So anyway, when he gets to chapter 3, he gets into verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, because he's still talking to people who claim to be Christians who are Jewish from of origin, and yet at the same time they have this overarching temptation on them. He says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, when he mentions this whole idea of Jesus being the apostle, okay, the authority, and the high priest of our confession, most of this book is going to center around how Jesus is a greater and better high priest than anything that comes out of the Aaronic priesthood. And so you're going to see him say this a number of times. He's going to say it here. He's going to say it at the end of chapter 4. He's going to get back into it a little bit further down the line when he gets into chapter 7. He'll get into it for application in chapter 10. This isn't just one time hit and he's going to move on to something else. This is kind of the theme that kind of is that string that strings the pearls together. Okay. He says, the apostle and high priest of our confession, he says he was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses also was in all his house. Okay. Good. Great. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So he's comparing here Moses with Jesus here. He's got this house thing going, this house metaphor, meaning not just a physical house, but I mean the whole entourage of what he was over. Okay. He says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. So here is Moses on the scene, in his house in the old covenant as a mediator, and he was faithful, but his status was of a servant. He goes on and he says, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful, not as a servant, but as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So when he gets into verse 6, and he talks about Christ being faithful as a son over his house, and you got these dashes that come in. He's going to continue on that vein of thinking, especially when he gets to chapter 5, and he gets into this Melchizedekian aspect of Christ as a high priest. But he kind of pauses a little bit and says, whose house we are. See, we're the house. Just like Moses had people under him, and he had a house full of people, and Jesus has a house full of people. Whose house we are? Well, if we hold fast our confidence, in other words, not that we're braggadocious. He don't mean that by confidence. He means holding fast our faith, okay, our confidence in our understanding of who Jesus is and believing that he's the Messiah. And the boast of our hope firm until the end. So now when he makes that statement, He's now going to launch into that. He's not just going to go into, he's going to kind of move a little bit away now. And the whole idea of Christ being faithful as a son, this whole idea of a high priest in verse 1. And he'll do that. He'll say something, and then he'll stop and say, you know, it's kind of hard to explain right now because I got to go detour, and I kind of have to kind of bring you to the woodshed and beat you up a little bit. Because you see, you're not holding fast. You should be teachers by now, but I got to teach. And so he'll kind of beat them up every now and then to say, you're drifting, or you know, you're down, and you shouldn't be doing these things. And then he'll get back on track again. Because he can tell when he's writing something a little dense, he wants to get into some more detail. He's realizing, and I got people out here. I need to remind them once again that, you know, the reason why I'm having to stop and rebuke is because of where you're at. Now, this is the Word of God. This is how the Word of God is profitable in the book of Hebrews. Now, he's going to take now, when he starts in verse 7, he's going to take as his preaching text Psalm 95. So when he says in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, now he's quoting from Psalm 95. Got your Bibles? You want to flip over to Psalm 95? Here is Psalm 95. Psalm 95 says in verse 1, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. And then he kind of gives the reason for doing that. For, that's what the word for is. You can understand it. It's fitting underneath the whole point of the psalmist saying, hey, come, let's do X. And the reason why we should do X is because of Y. And the Y is starting in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Okay, this is rationale. Verse 3 through 5, for us coming before him to sing for joy and shout joyfully unto the Lord with psalms and thanksgiving, because he's, you know, the rock of our salvation. Now, he could have stopped there and that would have been a great song. But now he moves on, and this is where it's going to get picked up in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Now the psalmist tweaks it a little bit and says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, I got it in yellow up here so you can see the little difference, okay? The first part, he was talking about, come, let us do something with our tongue, with our mouth. Shout, sing, let's do those things, okay? Now, he wants us to do something with our knees. He wants us to do something, you know, to prostrate ourselves before the Lord. Let's come, bow down. And he talks about worshiping and bowing down, kneeling before the Lord our Maker. Let's see his rationale now for that. Then he says in verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And when you think of that metaphor of the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, the shepherd and the sheep. He goes in, and then the writer in Psalm 95, where we're not told it's David, okay, goes into those aspects in Exodus, I think it was 17, and it's also repeated in Numbers 20. We can look it up, where they didn't listen to the voice of the shepherd. They rebelled, as they did, as he talks about Meribah and Massa. So when he brings up this idea for us worshiping and bowing down, okay, and then he says, for we're the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand, this is what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be coming with shouts of joy and things of this sort. And what hinders you from doing that, according to Psalm 95, is that you don't listen. You don't pay attention to his voice, which is his word. That's why he says at the end of verse 7, today, now I got it in green, because the writer's going to pick up on this, okay? I want to show you how the writer's going to pick up on certain words in Psalm 95. And he's going to make hay out of them. And he's going to make application out of them. He's going to make them profit for the hearers of the word, okay? And we want to see how he does that and see how we can learn if is there a technique. Is there something that we can glean from this on how the writer of Hebrews takes what the writer, Psalm 95, says and then moves it on down the line for his audience to be able to profit from it. So he says, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. So if I'm reading Psalm 95 and I'm being admonished to come, sing, come and shout and come and bow and kneel and stuff like this, I'm given, first of all, something I shouldn't do. Okay. So when, you know, we're he's our God, we're the people of his pasture and everything. So today, if you hear his voice, okay, he goes on, he says, don't do this. Do not, and there's that word we're going to also catch in Hebrews 3. This little word hardened. Do not harden your hearts, right? As at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. Instead, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger. Now, here's the result of that. I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, the psalmist doesn't pick up after that and says, okay, God, well, since we're not going to do that, come on, let's go ahead and worship and pray. He doesn't go back to the worship thing. He just leaves you with this idea of, you know, let's come and worship, let's come and sing, and whatever we do, remember, we're his people, and we don't want to be like those forefathers of ours who did these things in the wilderness. How, when he, notice how he describes hardness of heart, testing the Lord, seeing his work, but yet at the same time trying him. He talks about how they err in their heart. They don't know his ways. It's amazing. And so the conclusion of this in verse 11 is, therefore, I swore in my anger, because this is what it did. It provoked me to anger. Truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, our writer in Hebrews picks up on that in verse 7. Notice how he starts off. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, the first thing you want to notice in verse 7 is what?
Therefore.
Okay, because he's quoting from there. And he says, just as the Holy Spirit says, he didn't say said. Now, he could have been correct, because technically that's, you know, that was written back then. And now he's, you know, taken from an old section of scripture versus here new, he's writing this in Psalms, but he says, just as the Holy Spirit says. In other words, that word is alive. That word still speaks. This is the Holy Spirit still speaking. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says right now, through Psalm 95, right now, this is what he's saying. Today, if you hear his voice, now he's going to read basically everything we just read in Psalm 95. So he reads that section there. And notice what our writer's doing. He's not just taking a little phrase out here, taking a little phrase out there, and he kind of memorializing it or kind of putting a little spin to it. He takes the text and he puts it in his context. And verse 7 all the way through 11 is half the psalm. And he puts it out there. And we just read it, okay? Now, when he gets to verse 12, after he's said all these things that we just read in Psalm 95, let's see what he does with it. He says, take care, brethren. So now as he said this, and notice this, there's some hard words here, hardness of heart and, you know, air in their hearts, and, you know, swearing my wrath and all of that. So now he's going to take that poignant point that's a little scary, and he's going to use it as a serrated edge. And start in verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So this is how he's summarizing what these people were doing here. These people were falling away from the living God. The answer to falling away from the living God is encouragement. How do I know that? It says it, verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called, I notice, as long as it is still called today. And he puts today in quotes, because that's the same word up here in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice. And so he works off of this little word today. As long as it's still called today, if you've got a today on your calendar and you're living in a today, guess what? You need to be encouraged, and you need to be encouraging other people. Why? Because you're just a stone's throw away from a hardened heart, so that none of you will be hardened, see, by the deceitfulness of sin. Where do you get this word here, hardened? You got it from up here in verse 8. So he's still on track here. He's already making application from the text just on the surface here. He's not going into great detail. By the deceitfulness of sin. Now, he didn't talk about deceitfulness and all this, unless you look up here in this whole idea of where he says, where they err in their ways. They go astray in their heart. But anyway, as he says these things in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Remember, he had said that up here. Going back to verse 6, remember, hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So he's still on track to make that same point. He's using Psalm 95 now to try to help him make it. And then he says, verse 15, now he goes back to the text. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Notice now. What does he do here in verse 16? For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Conclusion. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So what is he saying here in 16 through 19? What is he picking on in this section up here?
Trust and obey.
Okay. Well, look at verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? He's emphasizing this word right here. That one. Are you with me? In other words, he's saying, for who provoked him when they had heard? Who are the people that provoked God up here? I mean, for God to make a statement, swearing his wrath, they shouldn't enter his rest. These got to be some pretty bad people who did something like this. These were that sheep of his shepherd or sheep of his pasture and things of this sort. So he's bringing this out to make a point. In other words, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Oh, that's the they? Yeah, the good guys. He's not railing against the Egyptians here. It's already done with them. These are the people that came out, crossed the Red Sea by faith. Remember, he talks about Hebrews 11? They came to the Red Sea. Well, they're on the other side now, and guess what? They're provoking him. And they're going to die in the wilderness. They're going to die in unbelief. And they're going to end up in the same spot the Egyptians ended up. Got deliverance. They're still going to die in their sins and go to hell. This is an awesome thought. You can find yourself with deliverance. And then at the same time, find yourself on the wrong side of judgment. And so that he brings this out. See, he's making him think. For who provoked him, guys? Hello? I guess it was those people in the wilderness. There you go. Let's ask another question. See? All those that came out of Egypt, right? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who? What they do? They sinned. See? In other words, these weren't just, you know, well, you know, they're all the elects. Everything's cool. We're good to go. No, they sinned. Whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? Those who were what? Disobedient. So, I mean, when you look at, you know, what he's trying to drive home here, notice that he's not talking about, he doesn't mention Jews. He mentions their actions. Disobedient, sin. See, these people came out of Egypt, led by Moses. And they're the ones who were not able to enter in. And here's another synonym of what their problem was, because of unbelief. And he's going to really harp on unbelief and belief when he gets to Hebrews chapter 11, that kind of hall of faith chapter. So you see what he's done here. He's taken this little passage here, Psalm 95. He's hit a little bit on the word today. He used this word harden, brought it down. Brings up today and harden again as he kind of goes through this. And now, when he makes verse 15, while it is said, remember, we kind of went over this a little bit already, guys. Now, this little day here at the end is where he wants to end up chapter 3. That's why when he says this, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And for who provoked him when they had heard? Hello? This. So he's harping on the they at the end of verse 15 to make his case of 16, 17, 18, and 19. These were people that thought because of their relationship with Moses or God or whatever, you know, they're in like Flynn or something. No, look, this is what they were doing. They were sinning. They were disobedient. They were unbelief. So you can go back and you can read it at Meribah and Massah. And God wasn't sitting on his hands. He says, you're not going to enter my rest. Now, when he gets to chapter 4, he's continuing on this. Remember, you don't have chapter divisions and stuff in the original letter. He says, therefore, he's kind of making some applications, some conclusions on what he's been writing and what he's trying to make application from Psalm 95. The emphasis to do what? This is where he's trying to drive home. Let us fear. This is what he really wants them to do. I want you fearing. Why? Because while a promise remains of entering his rest, kind of like in chapter 3, right, with these people, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, here we go. We. Now he's not talking about they. He's talking about us guys. We. Now he's bringing it back up to Grace Bible Fellowship time. We have had good news preached to us, right? Just as they also, got a parallel here. We're a lot like the guy, those people in the wilderness at Meribah and Massa. You don't want to be copying their behavior. You see what happened to them. You don't want the same thing happening to you. Because while, you know, as he says, you know, while there, you know, a promise remains of entering his rest, you come short of it. And look, you can come short of it. Why? Because they had good news preached to them. We had good news preached to us just as they also see. But here's the catch. But the word they heard, there's our little word, prophet we've been looking at. It didn't profit them. In other words, they could not make application profiting them. Because, this is how you're going to profit from God's word, it was not united by faith in those who heard. They hear it, like a sower in the seed, they don't process it. It gets choked down, it gets put in shallow ground, or it gets put on concrete ground. Whatever it is, the heart is not ready and willing and able to receive that word which is supposed to profit them. Okay? It was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, here he goes back to the we again, talking about we. For we who have believed enter that rest. Now, he talked about rest up here. Remains of bitterness, rest. There's a promise of resting, okay? He says, for we who have believed enter that rest. So, if I'm profiting from the word of that I heard, and it's united by faith, I'm going to find myself resting. Now, notice what he said, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, listen to this, as I swore in my wrath, this is the last verse in Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Now, when he says that, the point he's trying to make, he's trying to get them to understand what this little word enter means. What does it mean to enter into someone else's rest? Enter that rest, just as he has said, it's one of my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, he's going to put on his, like his Jewish hat, and you can kind of go back and you can kind of see how he's going to kind of reason with him. He says, notice, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, why does he say that? In verse 3. Well, if his works were finished from the foundation of the world, and I'm told in Genesis that God rested from all of his works, why is he saying here in Psalm 95 that they can't enter into my rest? I mean, I thought that was something that took place back in Genesis. And I thought that stuff was done in signed, sealed, and delivered. He's, you know, seventh day, he's resting and everything. What's this talking about people entering to his rest in Psalm 95? And then how does that fit in Hebrews 4, where he's going to talk about there's a promise of his people today, Hebrew Christians, of entering to his rest? What's God doing talking about resting presently when he already did the rest thing back then in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? I don't know what's the deal here. That's why he brings up at the very end of verse 3, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. He's trying to create a little tension here. That's why he says in verse 4, he's going to kind of elaborate a little bit. For he has said somewhere, he's not trying to quote a passage here, but it's true, concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then again, the flip side, in this passage, so he's talking about Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Wait, is there two different kind of rest going on here? Verse 6, therefore, this is the point. If he's talking about entering a rest in Psalm 95, then that rest that started way back in Genesis is still going on through Psalm 95 all the way into the book of Hebrews. That's his argument here. In other words, there is a rest from God that he expects his people to enter into. And they share that rest with God. That's the point he's trying to make. And he says, for example, verse 5, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6, therefore, I'm going to draw conclusions from what he just put together, since it remains for some to enter it, And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, because he says it right here. They shall not enter my rest. Stay up here. And they didn't enter it. Why? Because of disobedience. Guess what? Since they couldn't enter it in then, back then, and he talks about it in Psalm 95, well, you got a continuity. You've got then, as he says here in verse 7, he again fixes a certain day for rest. And guess what that day is called?
Today.
That's the day for resting. And he says it, for he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So when you hear his voice and you do not harden your hearts, you enter into his rest. And we just got told he is the psalmist in there. It's David. Now, he argues a little bit in verse 8. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, right? Because he talks about the land, the promised land, as a land of rest and things of this sort. If that was the real rest that he was talking about, all right, when you're in the promised land, now you've entered my rest, and that's it. Once you're in the land, you're resting. But a lot of these people erroneously thought, once we're in the promised land, and we're Jews, and we live in the promised land, hey, bro, we're resting. We're in God's rest. And he's saying no, because he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. When does he speak of another day after that? Psalm 95. David comes after Joshua. David writes Psalm 95, and he talks about resting, and he talks about entering that rest. He would not have spoken it about another day after that, but he does, which means, okay, guess what? It can't be the rest Joshua gave him when they got the land. It's got to be another kind of rest. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So this whole idea of Sabbath rest is meant to be something not just of a day of the week. He's making the argument for resting from your works and resting in God. He's going to make that argument. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, here's the catch, has himself also rested from his works. Now, well, that's going to slap the Jews right across the face. You cannot work your way into God's favor. You're going to have to rest. Just like he rested from his works, you're going to have to, if you're going to be right with God, you've got to enter into his rest and rest from yours. As God did from his, we rest from ours. He's drawing the parallels here. That's what he means by today, there is a rest for the people of God. If you claim to be a Christian, you have entered the rest of God, and that rest looks just like this. I am not working anymore to get God to like me. I am resting on what he has done. I'll enter into his work of what it means to be satisfied with Christ, and I'm in Christ, then I have rested because he has rest. He's not trying to bring in another Messiah and another this and that to kind of overcome this or overcome that problem with humanity. It's been done. And so since it's been done, God rests, which means salvation has been completed. Now, because of Christ, everything has been done, and everybody who is in that ark can relax because you're taken care of and you're protected. And in order to stay in that ark, you have got to let go of your works, and you have got to rest in him. That's his argument here. Now, he says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. In other words, you're imitating God in his resting. Okay? Now, here comes some application. Therefore, and this is what he's going to hammer with these people here, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. If you're not diligent to enter that rest, then you're going to do something different. You're going to follow the example of disobedience. Now, having made his point here, what does verse 12 now mean? And this is a passage everybody memorizes when you're a young Christian. For the word of God is living and active and sharper.
Move on from that.
Yeah, go ahead.
God was continuing his works. And I'm trying to think of where it's written. He says, you're eating of vineyards that you did not plant. this was all of the luscious fruit that the Canaanites and everybody had. And he's continuing to, you know, chase them out or, you know, deliver them and all this other stuff. So he's still, you know, they didn't believe. They saw my works and whatnot and didn't believe. Now it's your turn. And Joshua says, today, you make the deal as to who you're going to serve as for me and my house. But they continue to see his works. And they rested because of it. Like I said, they're eating the vineyards and they didn't plant. And it's already there. All we have to do is maintain it. Just like Adam. Wow.
And you think about it. If you, you know, we as Christians, we do things in a physical realm that represents things in a spiritual realm. For example, you know, we'll take up the Lord's Supper. We'll undergo baptism. We know that those ordinances that we participate in don't have any kind of efficacy that somehow they transfer grace or something and make you, you know, super duper, you know, Captain America or something spiritually. It doesn't do anything like that. But what we're doing physically represents a reality that's spiritual. Now, in the Old Covenant, and especially with the Sabbath rest, since this is why he talks about, this is what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be a people who, on all outward representation, should be able to exude to everybody around them that they had rested in what God had done. Now, the way you rest back then is you, seventh day, you rest. That's telling everybody that my God is my rest. Seventh month, seventh year, year of Jubilee. All these things were designed not just simply because, all right, your body needs this or science says this. It's nothing to do with science. It has everything to do with the outward imitating what was already present and true in the spiritual realm. See, which is we're resting in God. God is our rest. See, we don't have to work. We're finished with our works. It's like he finished his works. We're finished with ours. And so now he says, you know, that's exactly right. Now, I want there to be an outward token of that so that people can see that that inward reality is true. Tell you what, every seventh year, take the year off. And when you get to the 49th and go into the 50th, take that one off too. You know something? I'll make all the crops grow so that you'll have 2 and 3 years worth of it. Because this, that, there you go. And it's like, well, what are we going to do when we don't? What do we do while you rest? What do you think you do when you rest? You rejoice. You worship me. We enjoy each other. It's like one big, huge honeymoon. What do you mean, what do? You just enjoy. See, that should have been the inward reality that took the face under the old covenant of taking this specified time off to show that, see, I'm resting in my Savior. I can take a year off. I can take a month off. I can take a day off. I can rest. Because he is my rest. I am not trying to work my way into his favor. I already have his favor. I'm going to prove it to you. I can rest. He gives it to his people. And so that's why he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he's not just trying to talk about a day of the calendar. He's not talking about there's a real Sabbath rest. There's a real saving rest for the people of God. Now, when he gets to verse 12, it kind of changes a little bit. Now he talks about the Word of God. Now what's he doing talking about the Word of God? He says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Why does he write those two verses? We're studying this in context. How does that fit with what he just talked about with rest? And today is the day. Want to find a Sabbath day? Today. Every day is a Sabbath day. Because every day is a rest. Every day is a calling for us to enter into his rest. So why does he say verse 12 and 13? Why does he talk about the Word of God now being this unbelievable tour de force? You know, sharper, active, living, cutting between this and that. Why does he say all that about the Word of God here? Is it changing subjects? Then he moves from the Word of God here. He starts talking about the eyes of God here. eyes of him. So what gives here? Word of God's this, and then the eyes of God is that. Everything is laid bare, open. Nobody can hide anything, whatever. Well, what's all that for? I mean, what is our writer trying to do in 12 and 13 as he comes to a close on this whole idea of rest with these passages? Because how you're studying this, our writer in Hebrew was doing the same thing with Psalm 95. See, we're just copying what the writer of Hebrew did with Psalm 95. We're doing that here with Hebrews 3. Why did that psalmist say that? That's what he would be saying. Well, he says this, he won't enter his rest. He says, well, you know, rest, and they had been, Joshua didn't give him rest, and he said rest in Genesis, and we still have rest. And this is the time of David. Wow. So you can see that historical grammatical interpretation method. Because he's using history. Here's history, and then here's further history, and then here's further history. And he's showing how in those different segments of history, you had a rest, which means one, two, three. Well, guess what? We still got rest going. Because I'm here in Hebrews. He says I'm right. We still have a rest because we have a rest in every generation. And he makes that point. And then he comes back and says in what he says in verse 12 and 13. And if you're reading this and you're one of the listeners who from a Jewish, you know, background, you're being tempted to go back into Judaism. How does this help you? In light of rest.
The people who did not enter God's rest originally, they did not obey God's commands or his word. And the word of God is what shows us how to rest properly by faith.
Right. He says it at the top. Remember, it didn't profit them. So this whole idea of profiting from the word, remember he said that's at the end of chapter 3. He makes this little point. He says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They were disobedient. They sinned. Their bodies fell in the desert, things of this sort. Then it gets to 4. He talks about there's a promise that remains. That's the word of God. It's a promise here. And that promise is the whole idea in this promise here that you can enter his rest. When you take him up on that promise, look what the word of God does. Living, active, sharper. It pierces. See, when you're really listening to the word of God, this is its normal operation in your life. Does it pierce you? Well, you know, I've been kind of struggling. You know, I have a hard time understanding the word. The reason why you have a hard time understanding the word? Because you haven't been profiting from it. When you don't profit from the word, guess what non-profit of the word breathes, more non-profiting from the word. And then you begin to get dry, and then the word, just you start reading things just to read it for your devotion, then you don't have devotions anymore, I'm not getting much out of it, because your heart has become hardened, chapter 3. Deceitfulness of sin has crept in. Because according to this passage here, the word of God is designed to pierce. And buddy, when it pierces, look where it goes. Thoughts and intentions. Joints, marrow, soul, and spirit. It gets down and it does, I mean, when it gets to the, down to the bottom, notice, it gets to the bottom, you're flayed, laid open to the eyes of the one who sent the word, the author of the word, the spirit, and he can gaze at every single molecule in your heart. That's the design of the word. It's designed to do that. And when you, in your intentions, give it that recourse in your life, you will profit from the word. That's why he says, you know, it didn't profit them. See, that's how you want it to profit. When it profits like that, it won't drive you away like Judas to go hang yourself when you realize, gosh, I'm a sinner and this and that. No, it will drive you. The strict commands and judgments of God always drive you back to the promise. They don't drive you over the cliff. They drive you back to the promise. They drive you into the arms of the Savior. And so when that takes place, and the word of God does its work. That's why he says in verse 14, since therefore we have a great high priest. Now he's back on track with the high priest again. See, now he's back on his theme again. That's why I want to get back on this whole idea of the theme of the great high priest. Why? Because you see, you guys got to listen. You got to read your Old Testament. You got to understand when he talks about this great high priest pass through the heavens and all this. And notice this great high priest sympathizes. So that word of God that pierces and that can flay us and lay us open to all the thoughts and intentions, and we realize that nothing's hid from his sight. Behind all of that is this great high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. And you know what he tells us to do? He doesn't act like the Wizard of Oz with the big head and thing glowing with fire and all that. He tells us to do what? Draw near with confidence. Because he has something for us. Mercy, and may find grace to help in time of need. So you're not doing this, guys, he says to the Judaizers, because you see, goes back up here. You're not listening as you should and profiting from the word as you should be doing. Now, he's not talking about the word in general. He's talking about the word specifically as it relates to Jesus Christ being the high priest. They're not making and connecting the dots with that. They're not understanding, either not understanding it, as he'll say in chapter 5. Because remember, he gets to chapter 5. He's going to make this point about concerning him. We have much to say. It's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. See, there's this dullness here. And, of course, when there's this dullness, you're not going to connect dots. You're not going to enter into rest. I mean, the word of God isn't going to have that effect as it's supposed to, a piercing. It's going to be dull. The seed's just going to lay on top of the concrete. You're never going to grow a crop when you throw seed on top of concrete. Just by design, concrete's not made to grow stuff. And it's the same thing here if your heart's not prepared, you see. That's why he says, you know, we've got to come and do this. You can only partake of this and that. You're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. And you know, when you get to chapter 6, he calls these things the elementary principles. Therefore, even the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance with dead works and faith toward God's instruction about washings. In other words, he expects them to know all these things. This is elementary stuff. I can't find a lot of Christians today know what some of these things are. But once again, he'll, you know, rebuke him about falling away and open shame, because he'll do it every now and then. He'll talk about the high priest, how Christ is the high priest, and then he'll go back and then he'll start rebuking him again. That's his method. But what I like about what he did in Hebrews 3 and 4 is he took a section of scripture, which we do, which we're doing, and we're trying to say, how do we make application of this in light of not just what it says in Psalm 95, which the writer respects, but he also understands Psalm 95 still speaks. And now it's speaking to us as members of a new covenant, as members of not underneath the Levitical priesthood anymore, as members underneath a different priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, as members of a new covenant where all shall know him, from the least to the greatest. And so how do you make applicational jumps when you have that? They're underneath this old covenant situation with mentality, and now we bring this over into the new covenant. No problem at all, because it's meant to be that in the sense that the salvation of God's people has been the same ever since the beginning. They always enter into a rest, you see. Well, that must have been a different rest back then. Wasn't a different rest. It's just the same rest. You enter into the works of God. It's just that as you get into the new covenant, the works of God become clearer to understand. It's still the same works, but it's his rest we enter into. Adam and Eve had to do it in the garden if they're going to be saved, and Christians today have to do it. We have a whole lot more clarity and a whole lot more pages to the manual, so to say, that have been added to this big three-ring binder called the Bible that we begin to, okay, God's explaining a lot more what he's doing in history. Any questions about what the writer did in bringing up Psalm 95? Remember, we're trying to understand how the Word of God profits us. I'm trying to understand how Psalm 95 was used by the writer here in Hebrews 3 to profit these people. And this is how he used it. Notice the things he used. He took the words of the text. He didn't add anything. He took the actual word today and made hay. He took the word harden and made something from it. Okay. He took the word rest, went somewhere with it, and took the word they and did something with it. Fathers, trying, he's who he's talking, they always go astray. And you can see him build upon that. And who is this they he keeps talking about? People like us, see? And so he makes points like that. And then he's talking about those kind of people that died in the wilderness, delivered from the Egyptians, sovereignly and supernaturally, died in the wilderness, then that can happen to you. And in fact, he's going to make that case when he gets to Hebrews 6. Where he's going to make the case where, you know, those who were once enlightened, you see, verse 4, taste of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste of the good word of God, see, powers of the age to come. And then they've fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. This is what they've done. They've again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Then he gives an analogy. You got ground that drinks rain that often falls upon it. I mean, think about it. A lot of ground didn't get rain. Now here's some ground getting the blessing from God of getting rain. And the only thing it can produce is thorns and thistles when it's supposed to be producing vegetation. For those who, for whose sake it's been tilled, and all can do is produce thorns and thistles, when that ground's useless. If that's what it's going to produce, it's done. Verse 8. It's worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And so he comes back with some encouragement and says, but beloved, we're convinced of better things. We're convinced you guys don't fit verses 4 through 8. Okay? But you got people who are going to be in 4 through 8. But he comes back and rebounds and says, I'm not writing you all off. I'm just saying, brethren, we're convinced of better things and things that accompany salvation. See, although we are speaking in this way, kind of a harsh, serrated kind of way, you need to understand there are real consequences for people who have spiritual blessings from God and then they don't invest them and they don't profit from them. They don't connect the dots and do something with those things. You folks, if I wanted to put a hard point, I'd say, and you folks, I could maybe put a little spin on it like Jesus would do and say, you know, woe to you, Grace Bible Fellowship. It'll be more tolerable for the, I don't know, first Pentecostal church that handles snakes and believes in the Trinity and dying in their sins and going to hell than it would be for you. They will judge you. You knew this and you didn't do this. You knew all these things about sovereignty. You knew these things about Romans 9. You knew these things about 5 points and all this. And you had all of this understanding. And you did what with it? See? So I can make that same kind of thing that they did. See? And that's what he's trying to do here. He says, look, these people had some stuff. They weren't slackers here. I mean, they were partakers in some stuff. And look what they did. They've fallen away. He says, when you fall away with your knapsack full of all of that stuff, all it's going to do is be judgment for you. It's going to take you under faster, a boat anchor, and it's going to take you down, and you're not going to be able to swim back up. You're not going to be able to repent. And because notice, a crucified to themselves, the Son of God, and putting to open shame. Open shame. In other words, they're not afraid to flaunt their apostasy. They're not afraid to, and to, or shame that, you know, to say that, yeah, I think Jesus Christ is, you know, they crucify him again. He's a criminal. He's this and that, whatever. He's not the Messiah. He's what, you know, whatever they do. They're wrong. And they're not afraid to do that. Because that's, at that point, that would be something like John would say, now I'm not saying you should pray for those kind of people. 1 John 5. In other words, they kind of reached the point of no return on the Niagara River. You know, that piece of driftwood's going over. And no one's going to rescue it. So there comes a point on the road to hell where the lights go out. And you just got to wind up. You just know now it's just a matter of time. You have people like that even today. It's not because they have a sin problem. That ain't it. It's because this is an apostasy issue. This is how they treat Christ. Most people with a sin problem are struggling with their sins. They hate their sins. They want to be delivered from their sins, but they're trapped in their sins. But they still love the Lord. They keep going to the Lord. That's not those. This isn't those guys. That's not them. This is a special case of people who are doing these things. So we see why he uses the text that he uses. And how he used Psalm 95 to make his point. Any questions about how our writer came up with his applications and his interpretation? He took those words, today, they, rest, enter into his rest. How do you enter into his rest? Because he talks about they will not enter into my rest. See, everything hinged a big part on what he had said in verse 11. They shall not enter my rest. See, why did he say that? Why did God say that in Psalm 95? Why did he bring in the rest subject? Because he knew what was going to take place in Hebrews 3. He was going to, you know, down the century, he's just going to use it for this. And so he talks about this whole idea of rest. He's given them a clue of what it means to be a Christian back then during the people, even in Psalm 95, when David wrote this. He understood Sabbath rest with God means I enter into his rest. I rest like he rests. Now, how does he rest? Well, he rests from all of his works. Well, then I have to rest from all of my works. What does that mean? I'm not working my way to hell. I can't do that. So, look, nobody, I've never found anybody, maybe you have, that's ever told me, yeah, I'm trying to work my way to heaven. Have you run across anybody that ever told you that they're trying to work their way to heaven? I mean, it seems to be, everybody knows you don't use that language. Nobody's working their way to heaven. And so they think because they avoid the language that somehow they're avoiding the concept. And you can be practicing the concept, but yet avoiding the language. And that's why I break it down and talk about what it means when you say good works. I'm relying on my good works. When you think about when people rely on good works, the end game of good works is to use those to get God endeared to you. That's why people do those things. I want God to like me at the end of the day. Well, to rest from that endeavor to get God to like me, well, that means I'm going to try and get God not to like me? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means I got to give up on the futile, useless effort of trying to start from me and trying to get God to like me. Because what I'll do is I will try to do things or think things or say things to become likable. If you're trying to impress a girl or a guy of the opposite sex or whatever, and you want them to like you, you do things that you think are likable to them so that they will in turn like you. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Give up on that. Give up on trying to be likable to God. You got nothing. You got nothing, as he says in Romans 3 and Ephesians 2, that he would even desire. So how do I get God to like me? How do I get God to like me? Wrong question. I don't see. I have to listen to what he says. Listen, word of God being sharper, see, and realize that I got nothing he likes in me. Laid bare. Then you just go before him and say, Lord, help me. I want to be right with you, and I got nothing likable by you toward me. Now what? Where do we go from here? See? And you just go before the Lord and throw yourself upon him on his mercy. You're going to say something to this.
Get away.
Okay. Anybody else? Anybody on Zoom? Need any kind of clarification or doesn't quite make sense on something?
There is a scripture that we're to love what he loves and hate what he hates. That's just going back to trusting and obeying again.
Yeah.
That's put off. Kill that old man.
Yeah. But you see how he takes sections of that word and he'll expound and he takes another section and he'll expound. This whole idea of rest as he really gets into the idea of rest in chapter 4 and really builds it up. So.
He's the only God that can give rest because he's the only one that can give peace and love and everything else. He owns it all.
He is rest.
That's his rest. And you can enter in to his rest. And you can be a bond, you know, stay in bed till all hours of the day.
I like this little word here where he uses this little phrase. He says, I need you to be diligent to enter that rest. Now, how do you practice diligence to enter rest? In other words, he's basically saying, I need you to work at resting. Yeah. All right, now, I want you to really work hard tonight getting a good night's sleep. I mean, you better put in a good full 8 hours of working at sleeping. All right, now work at sleeping. All right, what does that look like? I got my lunch pail, I got my hard hat on, I got my steel-toed boots, I'm ready to work at sleeping. And that's not how you dress to go work at sleeping, but it's kind of rest. Be diligent to enter the rest.
Would Galatians chapter 3, I'd just like to know one thing. Did you come to know Christ by believing in him or by doing works of the law? The idea of being diligent is following his word's definition of rest.
Yeah, that's true. Like, I think it was something Tom had said one time, I thought it was really good. I think I've even heard Piper say it. You know, if you think about what a command in the Bible is, when people have not entered into his rest, all they ever see of the command is an obligation. Thou shalt not murder. That's an obligation. You had better not murder. They understand it. Okay, yeah, I'm not supposed to kill people. Thou shalt not murder. But if you also see it on the other side as not an obligation, but also as a directive of God's power, you will not murder. In other words, it's like, wow, he's not just commanding me on what I'm supposed to do, he's commanding the actual power that I don't do it. So it's like, I need that. I need him to make the commandment alive, to make it powerful, to be fulfilled in me. And the way that obligation gets fulfilled is not that it hangs over my head like an obligation. I'll be in Romans 7 for the rest of my life if that's the case. But it's a fulfillment. It becomes one of those things where the command is fulfilled. You will not do these things. It's not just a matter of you shall not, you will not, in the sense that you have no power to do those things. You will not commit hurt. You will not worship false idols, things of this.
Would rest have anything to do? I know that David says the saints of God love his commandments.
Right.
But they, no, we can't do these things. No. We love not doing them.
Right. That's our heart. Our heart, the fulfillment of the law in Romans 8 has been fulfilled. So we don't fight with the law because love fulfills the law. He is, you know, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We know he perfectly loves us because it's his work. We enter into that rest. When you enter into his rest, the hallmark of entering to his rest is what? You're resting. You're not working. That's the hallmark. It's like if you said in the old covenant, you know, we believe in the Sabbath rest of God, but then you'd be keeping the Sabbaths. You'd be evidencing that you really are entering to God's rest under the old covenant. You would be taken off the seventh day, the seventh month, the seventh year. You would see it. It would be outward under the old covenant. It's the same rest they have that we have because it's the resting in God. But for them under the old covenant, this is how it was manifested for them. For us, it doesn't have to take that old covenant form of days and months and years and things like that. But it's an outward rest. I mean, we should show a sign, an evidence that we are resting on the inside, that we're not trying to get God to like us through our own efforts and our own whatever. So.
In the 7 years of Babylon was him getting back
all of those
his Sabbath rest for those 490 years. He said, oh yeah, watch this.
And it was interesting. And it wasn't the people resting for 70 years. It was the land resting for 70 years. He moved them off the land. In other words, you're hindering the land resting. For us, though, we're that. We're those people, his inheritance, that he's called us to rest. And you're going to rest, brother. He's going to make it so that you rest in him. He will so hem you up with a sin issue or whatever, and you realize, I don't have anything. I feel like I need to be saved all over again. Sounds like you need some rest. Sounds like you don't have a righteousness. I ain't got one. I don't have one. Exactly. So, and like we said before, we have to be diligent to enter his rest. And once we're resting there, we have to, in that rest, make sure we stay there.
Right.
So this whole idea of wrestling so that you can rest. And when you're resting, you will find yourself overcoming and doing your best fighting. To stay restful. It's amazing. It's like, I gotta work hard at laying in this hammock. It's like saying, I gotta win the hammock. I gotta really fight the foes to stay in the hammock. It's like, who thinks like that? But that's kind of the upside down kingdom. The hardest thing in the fierce battle that you're gonna have is to move you from your rest. To get you to go back to trying, persuade God that you're a likable person. I like me. Why can't God like me? The way I like me. Well, the way you like yourself is flawed. You liking yourself is called narcissism.
Right.
That's not how God looks at you and loves you and treats you. If he worked off of your system, think about what he would be doing to you. Because you would expect that you would want to do to yourself. You practically worship yourself as a narcissist. He's not going to do that.
So what is, there's a similarity of comparison here when Jesus says, he talks about peace, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives. So when you seek a peace that's not of God, you're seeking to make your own peace with God, like you're trying to forge something to be at peace with God, so you're not at war with God. Is there any
Yeah, peace can take on a form of not at war, or it can take on the form of tranquility. In other words, I don't have any, nothing's rocking my boat, so to say. Well, that's a certain kind of peace. Talks about that, the peace of God passing all understanding, guarding your hearts and minds, okay, kind of a tranquility. But then the peace, he talks about in Romans 5, is the peace of not having war with God. In other words, it's peace.
Right.
There's no war. And so there's more of a, I want to say sociological peace between two factions or two parties. But that kind of peace means, yeah, the hatch has been buried. There's no more war here. We're, I'm at peace with God.
That's a risk.
Oh, you betcha.
Yeah, so.
Right.
But we mentioned, just we just talked about risk in this passage, but so it's a legitimate comparison. Talking about peace.
Right. Yeah, in this passage in Hebrews, he's talking about resting from our works. Because remember, his audience here is into this mindset of trying to get God to like him. That's the whole thing about Judaism, which is not how the Old Covenant was set up to be. But yet they perverted it. They would work into this whole like this mindset of, you know, if I do X, Y, and Z, you know, I should earn the favor of God. I'm already born a Jew, so I already have the favor of God in that sense, you know. And
so apostate Judaism.
Yeah, and so consequently, it sort of degraded down like a Pharisee, you know, it became brownie point systems almost. And so, because God's not impressed with all of that, and that's not resting. See, that fights against real rest, see, because you're sitting there having to constantly be grinding out the activities that show that, okay, God likes me now because, you know, I fast twice a week, you know, like a Pharisee, and points to other people that don't do that, things of this sort. And a lot of their rest was always as they compared themselves to other people. And that's why Paul makes these statements. When you compare yourself to other people, you show yourself with no understanding. This has nothing to do with other people. It's something to do with God. God's holy and perfect. And yet you're comparing yourself to other people saying, you know, I got more than him spiritually, or I don't have his problems that he has, so I'm better off toward God. In reality, it might just be the grace of God making you better off. In the sense of providence, that means you're better off toward God. It means like some people are rich and some people are healthy and some people, you know, have all these little things in the world that, you know, God gives them and they don't seem to have a problem in their life. But those things are common grace. That means, hey, God, you're underneath the wrath of God. Well, we know, you know. But they were kind of using those as brownie points to kind of, you know, punch points to say, see, this is how I know God likes me. Because things are working out this way, this way, this way. And it's like, it's not what the Bible says. So that's not real rest. They were trying to make that a rest. Anyway.
So it's the same thing as having a false sense of peace.
Correct.
Correct. At war.
These kind of people that they did keep the Sabbath month. They'd be always on the Sabbath thinking about ways to work and make money. That's not the design of the Sabbath. The design of the Sabbath, which was a rest outward, was to reflect the inward of my relationship with God, that I am not working to get God to like me. I am resting in his word of how he accepts me in the beloved. And so the manifestation of that will be on that day. I will obey him, cease from activities to show forth that, see, just like I'm not working right now in my trade. See, just like I'm not working around the house or whatever else. And it's not like I'm just going to go take a nap all day long. It's not that kind of rest where you fall asleep. It's meant to be a day where I enjoy God. I enjoy God. That's what I do during the day. How do you enjoy God during the day? I don't know. You want to sing? Let's do some singing. Well, that takes activity. That's work. It's not work. It's resting. That's the result of resting. You sing, like Psalm 95, the first part. You worship. You enjoy God. The whole point of resting is to enjoy God. And so, but that enjoying God can look like a lot of work, but it ain't work. It's just natural,
right.
What you want to express toward God.
Every day is
the same. Yeah. You'd be like saying breathing is working. I'm just breathing. I'm not trying to work at breathing. It's the same thing. It's not real work. It's rest. It's real rest. And the result of it is God's in the forefront of what you're doing. And that's everything. That shows real rest.
So a lot of people always say, may he rest in peace. Got them both there.
Like they're asleep. So, yeah. Oh. Yeah.
So along those lines, what did Jesus mean when he said, man was not created for Sabbath, or Sabbath wasn't for man.
Sabbath was made for man, and the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.
Man wasn't, you know, made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. Correct. Right. I think, of course, I have to look it up in the context, but just on the surface, it would be a way of speaking to show that God didn't bring up this thing here called Sabbath and say, okay, man, now I need you to kind of start seeing if you can clear the high bar. That's not what he means by man being made for that Sabbath. But the Sabbath being made for man, the rest was made for man. The rest, as he says here in Hebrews chapter 4, as a promise, was given to man to do that. In other words, there is a will of God, a general will of God, that he wants all men to rest in him. That's a general will of God, like common grace. It's like the whole idea that men should rest in God. It'd be like a command to say, you know, don't murder. That's a general command across the board of God's will about treatment of human beings, love human beings. I do not want you to murder. He can say that to 7 billion people on the planet. That is my intention for 7 billion people on the planet. Don't murder. And to also rest in me. I can say the same thing. Whether if that's a command, it can be true for all the other commands. Now, the efficacy of that is the sovereign will of God, who he sends his Holy Spirit to make it actually effective. So that, on one hand, these people aren't killing each other because these commands are not being broken according to his sovereign will. And on the other hand, these promises are being fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit's going in and regenerating people and causing them to believe, and they enter into that rest. Their eyes are open, they see the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, and they come and they enter into the rest that Christ provides, realizing that through Christ, I can rest. I don't have to try to impress or try to get God to like me. That endeavor is over. So whatever I do from here on out, wanting to please my Heavenly Father, I don't do it from a foundation of trying to get God to like me. If I can't start with Christ and how he loves me in Christ, I don't have a starting point. The only thing I can start with is my works or my goodness or what I'm putting before him so that he can see and kind of bless it. Then I kind of go from there and, you know, kind of pass me on top of the head. I feel like I'm a good boy now. Good. I'm good for one more day because he patted me on my head. Now maybe I got to go and get patted on my head tomorrow. I got to start this whole cycle over again. That'll never work. See? So, but the religious man can't fathom that. He's religious. The elementary principles of the world is, that's what that little phrase means. Every man by default in his religion does what's right in his own eyes, and he tries from his own foundation and starting points to try to please God. And that God, whether it's an idol or whatever else, is never going to come to grips with the gospel unless the Holy Spirit sent and opens their eyes and they can see that. So. Anybody else on Zoom?
I just can't help but think Piper's quote, never, 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 never get enough of the gospel.
That's right. Exactly right. Amen. All right, guys, any prayer requests again before we close? Anything in Hebrews 3 or 4? Psalm 95? Well, let's pray. Jack, why don't you close us in prayer? So.
Father, thank you for such refreshment to remind us just about the rest that we have in Christ and how he fulfilled all righteousness and provided us his perfect sacrifice. Father, thank you for reminding us just again and again, because there's so many passages, so much of your word built around the gospel of this. Oftentimes I miss it. Oftentimes I forget it. I ignore it. Thank you, Lord, that you have told us, even in the Lord's Supper, to remember me. And Lord, we I confess and ask for your grace to remember you and to partake of you every day in your word. Feed my soul and encourage the brethren. Thank you for tonight that you have done that right here, right now. It's so clear for what we want to hunger and thirst for it more to be our life, our true life. Life in Christ, an eternal life, an everlasting life. Lord, the beauty and holiness of you, your great salvation plan, Lord, from the beginning to the end, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His righteousness, His grace, His mercy, His kindness, all these great and glorious words, grace and truth. Help us to rest even tonight, Lord, like we never have before, being refreshed and reminded tonight and every day. We thank you so much. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in your mighty name we pray.